If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to jump back into Ephesians 6 with us. I know it's been kind of a crazy few weeks with us jumping into different parts of Scripture that complement this, but we do have two sermons left in this series. We were in 1 John last week, of course, and this is the armor of God part 4. It should say part 5. We're looking at Ephesians 6:16, and we're going to talk today about the shield of faith. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. If you have not turned there or do not have your Bibles with you, this is what Paul is saying. And of course, I'm going to put it into context. We're going to be focusing on the highlighted area of verse 16. Paul tells them, "Stand firm, therefore, having belted your waist with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having strapped on your feet the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, as we are nearing the completion, not just of this series on the armor of God, but also coming to a conclusion in the last chapter of the book of Ephesians itself, I pray that you would allow our concentrated study over the last 3 years to be multiplied into these summarizing thoughts, this final challenge that Paul offers. To do that, Lord, we need a double blessing from you. We need you to still our hearts and open our ears to the truth that is to be spoken. And then, Lord, we also need what is spoken to be truth. So I pray that you would humble me, remove from me any object, any desire that would be contrary to that which you would have preached and proclaimed this morning. We humbly ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We had a very, very good crowd this morning in Jared's Sunday school class as we wrapped up this study on progressive Christianity, and I marveled at how many parallels were in Jared's conclusion compared to what we are going to be looking at, particularly when it comes to the conclusion of this section of Scripture. So let us waste no time diving right in and talking about this idea of the shield of faith. Now, depending on the translation, it will probably begin verse 16 by saying, in addition to all, or above all, or chiefly, don the shield of faith. So my first question that we need to kind of establish, or at least get some ideas flowing here about the shield of faith, is why do you think that it is elevated amongst these pieces of armor, these metaphors that Paul is offering? Do you have any idea why the shield of faith is the one that gets this singular designation above all, or chiefly, or in addition to all? Do not neglect the shield of faith. Anyone have any thoughts or ideas as to why faith itself is an amplified tenet amongst these things we've looked at? Josh?
I feel like the rest of that directly revolves around your faith.
Okay.
You know, without that, it all crumbles.
Yeah, yeah. Like you have no ability to have the feet of peace if you do not have faith. You do not have any ability to have the breastplate of righteousness if you do not have faith, right? Jamie?
Faith is a protection, though. It's what you base all of your thoughts, feelings, actions, reactions.
Right.
It is based on the faith itself. So the faith is the baseline. The shield is the baseline protection of what everything else goes with.
Sure. All right, I'm going to ask you guys. Oh, Dan, something. I'm sorry, Tom.
I was just going to say it's the only way to please God.
Okay.
It's impossible to please him without that.
Yeah. Let me just back up a couple slides and let's just look for a moment. And I don't want to press too much into this illusion, but amongst the pieces of armor, can we agree that the shield is by far the largest thing there? It's the largest protector there. Hannah. Yeah.
But I was thinking of it particularly. I'm wondering if he's referencing, you know, the Roman soldiers and like shield walls and that sort of thing.
Yeah.
Because that brings a whole other level to it. Because if you're talking about shield walls and the way that the Roman soldiers use the shields, we're also talking about how we use our faith in reference.
Right, right. How many of you, show of hands, remember the Brad Pitt movie from about 10 or 15 years ago, Troy? It was about Helen of Troy. There's a fascinating scene where, as they're disembarking from the boat, they use what's called a testudo formation, which is where they get into a box, 50 soldiers, and the shield covers everything, including the top. So the guys in the middle have got their shields over their head, the guys in the side, shields of the skies, guys at front, facing front, and basically they're getting nailed with a barrage of arrows, and they're just taking the damage while they disembark from their boat up the beach shore until they can reach cover from the arrows. Let me reference three other movies. I'm hoping that 90% of you have seen at least one of these three movies. Gladiator with Russell Crowe, Braveheart with Mel Gibson, and then this one is a bit more obscure. I'm hoping someone else has seen it, though. Hero with Jet Li. It came out right around the same time as Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon. Anyone remember this movie? Okay, the reason I mention all three of those, because all three of those films have scenes where massive amounts of arrows are being loosed onto an army, onto a group of people. And my question becomes, think of our picture we just looked at. If I give you the option, option one is, you could have all of the armor, but not the shield. And option number two is, you could have the shield, but you're in your boxers. Which one would you choose? How many of you would say, I'll take all the armor, but I don't want the shield? How many of you would say, I'll take the shield and I'll take my chances, right? For a couple reasons. One, unlike the pieces of armor, the shield is movable. It can be moved and adjusted and raised and lowered and basically aimed at a deflection angle. It's also, again, by far the largest piece there. So let me dig into a couple theologians. One, not ancient. Matthew Henry is not an ancient theologian, but he did most of his writing around the Puritan and colonial times of our country. And then I'm going to reference someone a little bit more modern secondly. So this is what Matthew Henry says. He says, faith must be our shield, above all or chiefly taking the shield of faith, as we see in verse 16. This is more necessary than any of the other pieces of armor. Faith is all in all to us in an hour of temptation. Essentially, he's making the argument, nothing is more important when you are tempted, we'll get to that in a second, flaming arrows, than faith. The breastplate is important because it secures the vitals. But with the shield, we have the ability to turn every direction. This is the victory over the world, even our faith. We are to be fully persuaded of the truth of all of God's promises and threatenings, such a faith being of great use against temptations. Faith, as receiving Christ and the benefits of redemption, so deriving grace from Him, is like a shield, a sort of universal defense. Our enemy, the devil, here is called the wicked one. He is wicked himself, and he endeavors to make us wicked. His temptations are called darts because of their swift and undiscerned flight and the deep wounds that they can give to the soul. Finally, Henry reminds us that violent temptations, by which the soul is set on fire of hell, are the darts which Satan shoots at us. Faith is the shield with which we must quench these fiery darts, wherein we should receive them and render them ineffectual, that they may not hit us, or at least, if they hit us, that they may not hurt us. I read this, and a few things came to mind. So we're going to jump from Matthew Henry's commentary to Pastor Ben's commentary. Notice number one, we do not see anywhere in Matthew Henry's analysis that being a Christian does not mean that we will avoid being fired upon. This is not how it works. Yet some Christians seem surprised when they find themselves in the midst of war. Well, I thought following Jesus meant I wouldn't have any conflict. Really? That seems like a very presumptuous thing if you've read the scriptures. This is some of what we dealt with in Jared's study, that progressive Christianity, unlike Orthodox Christianity, seeks to make peace with the world by essentially moving the target of what is truth and what is right. For the people that stand for something that is timeless and eternal, who stand for Christ, His gospel, and the sovereign word of God, we are going to find ourselves at enmity with the world. Secondly, my second observation here is, notice that we do not see anywhere that these arrows will not hit us. Many of them will, because the enemy is trying to destroy us. The key is to be ready, armor on, shield up. To walk onto the battlefield and to presume either, number one, you're not going to get shot at because you're a Christian, or number two, that these arrows might be shot at us, but magically they will not hit us, is missing the entire point of the metaphor. If we had some invisible Holy Spirit force field around us that would not allow any of the enemy's attacks to permeate, none of the armor is relevant. You could just walk onto the battlefield in your boxers or in your pajamas or in your garb of choice, and you would basically become like some mythical superhero who is not able to suffer physical damage. The reason the armor exists is because we are vulnerable to begin with. So we must be prepared and in humility understand our own vulnerability. My final observation on what Matthew Henry wrote on the previous slide was, notice the shield of faith is both the first line of defense and the best line of defense. So I return to my first question that I asked, why do you think that is? Why do you think that faith is elevated to such a vital position when we are discussing spiritual warfare? Rhonda?
Because even in the case that we would face, you know, the darts that the devil throws at us, we can be sustained by our faith because the Lord, you know, sustains us through that.
Mm-hmm. Good, good. Other thoughts? Why is faith, and in this metaphor of the armor, the shield of faith, put at such an elevated position? Jenny?
It helps you know that whatever the outcome, God's in control, so you can have courage to fight.
Right, right. Say that again. That's really good. It helps to know what?
It helps you to know that whatever the outcome is, God's in control.
Right.
So you can be courageous to go ahead and fight.
Right, yeah. That should not... Let me alter Jenny's word a little bit. She used the word courage. I'm going to use a very similar word, confidence. Will you not feel completely differently walking across the battlefield in your everyday clothes versus walking across the battlefield in full armor and a shield? Your confidence is going to go up, right? And it should exponentially go up when you recognize that the armor is not Walmart armor. No offense, Lel. No offense. It's not Rolls Royce armor. It's not U.S. military grade armor. It is the armor of God the Creator designed to protect you. So it's, humbly speaking, pretty good stuff. And yet, Paul feels the need to tell the church at Ephesus, don't forget to put this on. When we read that 2,000 years ago, our response is, well, duh. But if he said it, it was because he was addressing a deficiency in the minds of the Ephesian Christians, which is still a deficiency in the minds of Ashland Christians, which is we don't think we're at war, and therefore we do not prepare as if we are going to war. Who loves that? The enemy, because we make ourselves a vulnerable and easy target. So I want to transition from Matthew Henry and talk about a more contemporary scholar, Chuck Smith, who I know a lot of you have read some things. I've used his material before. He makes some really interesting observation about the nature of these flaming arrows or flaming darts, depending on your translation. He says, number one, it seems that Satan is constantly throwing his fiery darts of doubt at us. War is not seasonal. And nobody clocks out of war at 5 p.m. for an agreed reprieve. You guys remember the old cartoon where the sheepdog and the wolf would always, it was like Sam and, I can't remember this, but they would always punch in and punch out, morning Sam. And it was kind of funny, like when they're off the clock, they're friends, but when as soon as they punch in, one's trying to chase the other one, that sort of thing. That's not how Satan works. Do you think Satan has ever taken a second off of his design to get you to fail as a Christian? No, he absolutely does not take days off. And what he's really trying to get us to do is to doubt the word of God, the truth of God. Now, let me show you an example of that. He says to Eve in the first temptation, hath God said, or did God really say you couldn't eat of this? Now, the short and simple and correct answer that Eve should have offered was, yes, that is exactly and precisely what God said. But as John and I had a conversation yesterday at Bob Evans, the ability of the human mind to rationalize is striking and terrifying. We can take something that is plain as day and muck it up just by getting involved with it. Jared, that's a lot of what we see with progressive Christianity. We're muddying waters that are crystal clear. I will give you a very short example of that in contemporary theology, the issue of homosexuality. I have yet to discover anything resembling an even coherent scholarly thought that looks at the issue of homosexuality in Scripture and concludes that homosexuality is not a sin. I've seen people do theological acrobatics and discount huge sections of Scripture or argue that things are taken out of context to make the Scriptures say what they want them to say, but I return to my first statement. I have never seen anything approaching a coherent argument that homosexuality is not a sin. It is a cut and dry issue, and people within the church, powers within the church, have gone to amazing lengths to muddy crystal clear waters. And I'm talking about a singular question. Is that lifestyle and that behavior a sin? There are other, thousands of other doctrines, how we conduct church, the issue of what's the best mode and method of baptism, what is the prescribed biblical recipe for salvation? Is God in control? Are we in control? Those are all much more debatable because you can make educated arguments from both sides of the coin. The reason those waters get muddied is because it is not as crystal clear from the get-go. And the way we have a parallel back the first temptation ever, hath God said, this is what happens to us today. Is that really God's word? Because if we can maybe create a seed of doubt that maybe this is not the inerrant, inspired, infallible, and therefore authoritative word of God, then we've got a little bit of wiggle room to maybe justify or rationalize some things that we otherwise could not do. Many, Chuck Smith reminds us, have been destroyed by this fiery dart. There are many Christians who have walked into the battlefield either overconfident or underprepared or unarmed, who have had their lives and their walks forever altered because they did not go in prepared. God has given us many rich and precious promises by which we can become partakers of the divining nature. Satan's goal is to try to get you primarily to doubt your salvation. And Chuck Smith says, as a pastor, many people come to me tormented by the thought that I could lose or have lost my salvation. So in conclusion, Chuck Smith says, you therefore must look at this evidence and make up your mind. You either believe the word of God, and I would go further and say, you either believe the entirety of the word of God, even the parts that are hard for you or seem to have tension with other parts. This is a binary digital deal. It is all or nothing. There is no sliding scale. None of us who call ourselves Christians have the ability, because it is audacious and completely filled with hubris, to remove sections of Scripture or ignore certain sections of Scripture. To go back to Jared's point in Sunday school, we do not have the right to be Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson, the Thomas Jefferson Bible, for those of you that weren't in the adult Sunday school, Thomas Jefferson went through the Bible and removed everything that had anything to do with Jesus, everything that had anything to do with the supernatural, and so he basically just focused on the moral teachings. Well, the moral teachings don't mean anything if they're not moored to the identity of Jesus Christ. Amen? All right. So, again, let me switch gears for a second. So we went Matthew Henry, Ben's thoughts, Chuck Smith's, Ben's thoughts. And I want to offer you three resolutions that I convictionally arrived at when I was preparing this message on Tuesday evening. These are things that after I read this and understood the context, understood the supreme importance of the shield of faith, the role of faith in our defense against the enemy, I want to offer you three deadpan applications directly applicable to our everyday walk. And I'm hoping that here you will find the most reward and maybe the most discussion, perhaps, from everything that we've looked at here. Number one, I have resolved that I will not be arrogant. I will not tell myself, if I remain nimble and light on my feet, I can dodge the arrows. I do not need either shield nor armor. I am clever enough to not get hit. If we're thinking about that in a war metaphor, that is a gross overestimation of one's skills. I don't care if you're Barry Sanders. If they're firing that many arrows at once, you're going to get hit. Are you ready to receive the blow? Okay? What are ways today that Christians err in arrogance concerning the enemy's temptations? Shauna?
Just like to play with fire. It's like, oh, I can dabble in that sin. I won't be addicted to it. I won't let it overcome me.
Yeah. And that could be somebody who maybe has a history with addiction, going into a bar when they shouldn't, or just having one when they shouldn't. It can also be you sitting in your bed scrolling Instagram and saying, I'll just scroll past anything that is objectionable until you don't. Katie? In comes rationalization.
Yes.
Yeah.
And it's interesting. I mean, it just goes over and they just rehash it. And they're like tormented by this. And they just keep finding. And this is when we start talking, you know, you did it. Just leave the rest of it off. Just say, I did it.
Own it.
You know, own it.
Yeah. Yeah.
And this is where the apology has to come in. And it's interesting because I had one kid, there was three kids. They all did the same thing, got in trouble for the same thing. The first day, they were all very arrogant. The second day, one wised up and said, I did this. I don't want to be in here. I wrote a letter of apology, and I mean, that was it.
Yeah.
You could just see he was so much lighter.
Yeah.
And then you watch the process of those that just wrestle. And we talk about, isn't it easier to just say, I did this?
Yeah.
And then let's own it, change our ways, and ask for forgiveness.
My kids will attest to this, and I won't offer any specifics, of course. I don't want to out them, but they will both tell you that I have told them for 10 years, as soon as they were old enough to understand, the issue, here's Dad's anger or frustration. Here's Pastor Ben's anger if you make a mistake. Here's his anger and frustration when you will not own that mistake. And you cannot own the mistake a variety of ways. You can deflect blame and say, well, it was circumstantial. You can say, well, if you just understood everything that was going on at the time, it wasn't as bad as you think it was. And I'm just like, will you just shut up and own it? Again, I'm not going to get into the specifics. But I've watched, here's the good news, I've watched my kids, both of them, as they've grown in the Lord, as they've grown in social maturity, get to the place where they're like, yep, it was me. And I'm like, okay, let's talk about what you think the consequence should be. Because once you just do that, and I would love to tell you that that type of behavior is relegated to adolescents and children. If you think my anger's here when it's my kids, imagine what it is when it's a grown adult Christian. I want to run them over with my car. Because the inability, like, I'm going to fail you. I promise you, if I haven't already, I promise you I'm going to fail you. The mark of the quality of my character and your character is not when we screw up. It is what we do after we screw up. Do we repent? Do we ask for forgiveness? In here. Okay. Well, we'll get as far as we can. There we go. Let me move on to the second one. So my first one is, I resolve I will not be. The best shots that the devil has, and by the master's grace, at the end of the battle, I will be standing. What are ways in which Christians are cowardly? Not arrogant, but cowardly. Dan. And witness can be as specific as sharing your testimony or the gospel. Witness can also just be taking a stand for what is right amongst coworkers who are railing against something. I have a wonderful, beautiful group of coworkers at hospice, and they are prone, when together, it's a hive mentality, to getting very chippy about other coworkers, particularly superiors. And I have to often play the role of, let's bring this back, guys. This isn't constructive. This has just become a gripe session, and we're not going to do that. Or you guys can't. I'm not going to participate in it. Why is that hard to do sometimes? Because you don't want to be the Debbie Downer, right? You don't want to be the person who's like the wet blanket on the party. We're having a good time slamming our boss. And so there you have to make a decision. I could be cowardly. I could just remain quiet. Abraham Lincoln said something so brilliant that fits with this when he was talking about the state of the nation just before the Civil War. He said, to sin by silence makes cowards of men. There's a very similar quote, and you have to forgive me, it was around the same time period, but I don't know who to attribute it to. I've heard it attributed to a few different people, but I'm paraphrasing, but it basically said, in a very similar vein, all that is required for evil to flourish is for good men to remain quiet. And so those are wonderful examples of what it means to be cowardly. I'm not going to even get into the battle. And I'll make this argument, and boy, I know we're rolling live on Facebook, and I know we live in a town that is the world headquarters of two brethren denominations, but I'm going to say this. This is one of my frustrations with the nonviolent pacifist movement. It is the idea that it breeds a mentality. Now, I understand the basis of that is I don't feel comfortable taking another person's life. My answer to that is good. None of us should. Even those of us who have served in the armed forces. That should never come easily, okay? However, I do believe that an unbiblical, bad doctrinal teaching of nonviolence and passive response, first of all, undermines the character of Jesus. We can think of a few examples where he got pretty violent. And we can think of a billion examples from the Old Testament where God said, wipe them out. Do not leave a woman or child standing. If you think the story about the prophets of Baal is interesting, look at what happens right after that demonstration. People forget that part of the story. But the second reason that this is frustrating to me is I think it builds a mentality into us that we're not going to debate it. We're not going to go there. We're not going to get into the weeds on a discussion which may cause more strife because there's already enough denominations and there's already enough fracturing in the church. Can't we all just get along? No! We're human beings. We've never gotten along. Quit being so idealistically foolish. Decide where you stand on an issue and stand for it and fight for it. And even if you and I disagree, I will respect you so much more than if you are just blown by the wind and worthless for the gospel. Finally, and maybe most importantly, I will not be presumptuous. Jared, this is such a perfect parallel to what you've been teaching about the dangers of progressive Christianity. I will not take the armor of God and be like, oh, I can make a few tweaks to that. I think I could add a few pieces. I think I can maybe polish it up or add an extra layer of Kevlar. Let's do this, okay? I need to, this is important, but I kind of skimmed over it. In the second point, when it says, I will, come on, Laser, you can do it. I will wear it as it was prescribed. I will stand my ground. If I go in to see Dr. Zumbar for pain on my back and he prescribes me gabapentin, and I take the gabapentin and I decide I'm going to absorb this medicine through my ears, it's not going to have the same effect as it would if I took it as directed orally at the right times. If I take too much, it's going to be problems. If I take too little, there's going to be problems. And so many of us look at the armor and say, I'm going to upgrade that armor. I'm going to custom fit it to me because I know more about me than God does, and I'm going to assume that I'm smarter than God in strategy against the enemy. I will not trust in myself to fashion better, newer armor over the timeless quality of the armor of God. Does anyone have any real-world present-day examples as we wrap up about what this might look like? Kenneth?
Boot camp.
Boot camp.
Do what the RDC says.
Just do what he says. Don't vary from the path. It's not going
to
work out.
Don't try to tweak your uniform. Don't try to mess with it. It's prescribed to you the way it's supposed to be worn.
Excellent. Anyone else have any thoughts on what this looks like? This slight alteration, this slight tweaking? How might Christians do this? And whether they realize they're doing it or not, misapply the prescription of God? Mark?
We'll talk more about this in the weeks ahead.
Yeah.
One of the big things is all of the errant ways, all the wrong ways that churches have taught that you are going to grow in your holiness or in your sanctification.
Huh.
And so, like the Keswick movement, which moved all the way through to Dallas Theological Seminary and has come to the Schofield Bible, and many churches, you know, or Christians think these things are true and they're not, but. Mm. You know, let go, let God is a phrase probably people heard before, but it's unbiblical.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but it's a tweaking of how do we grow in our holiness? How do we become more like Jesus?
Yeah.
And so there's a lot of bad ideas out there. We'll address them, but
yeah.
This is shameless.
Yeah. I want to take what Mark said and say it slightly differently because I think he's absolutely on to my answer to this question. My answer to this question is when my theology becomes more important than theology. Theology is a combination of two words, theos and logos, God and word, the word of God. There is a singular truth to this scripture. And while I might have disagreements on certain aspects and issues, let me take a very good friend of mine who many of you know, Matt Timmons. Happens to be a Presbyterian minister. We agree on a lot of things. Here's two things we don't agree on: baptism and church autonomy versus church hierarchy. When Matt and I get to heaven, one of us is going to look at the other one. Let's just take the issue of baptism and be like, oh, you were right. I was wrong. One of us is going to say that. And there's not going to be any animosity. It's going to be like, yeah, that was an area of my theology. I erred in. He was right. I was wrong. Or I was right. He was wrong. And those are not things that should divide us, but should strengthen us. The issue is when we develop our theology, and that can be denominational. It can be like, as a Baptist, I blah, 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 blah. Or, you know, as someone who's always grown up with hymns, I will not have drums in my church, which isn't really a theological issue, but boy, do we make it one. Amen? Like, God is displeased with donuts in the sanctuary. I hope not. Really hope not, because I snuck two in today. So the issue is when our theology, our personal reading of the scriptures, elevates above theology, what the truth is. And we only get to theology, what the word actually says, when we, in our humility, give our ideas to other people, and they give their ideas to us, and then we critique, and we grow, and we learn. Let me give you one final illustration of how this works. I went to two seminaries on my pursuit of becoming a minister. The first one, very familiar with, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Al Mohler is the president of that seminary. And boy, was the teaching good. And boy, were the classes difficult. And man, did I learn a lot. And then I came to another seminary that you're probably even more familiar with, because it's about a quarter of a mile up the road. And the theology was not as good, and the classes were not as hard. But do you know what I loved about Ashland Theological Seminary? Do you know what I actually preferred about Ashland Theological Seminary? At Southern, because almost everyone was Southern Baptist, go figure, about 90% of the people shared about 95% of the theology. You walked into a classroom with 15 people at ATS, you might have 12 different denominations represented. So the conversation, the give and take, the back and forth, the academic debate and argument, I felt much sharper as a defender of orthodoxy coming out of there. And it wasn't a war zone. I had people, when I did my preaching practicum, they came up to me from some radically liberal denominations, be like, I would love to have you come preach at my church. And I'm like, no, you don't. Because I delivered a good sermon. They really appreciated how I handled the text. And I was like, I'd love to, but you're going to regret that. I promise you. So the idea of exchanging different thoughts and ideas from different viewpoints, it's one of the reasons I love, well, watch this. This is a really interesting drill. How many of you, show of hands, put your hand up if this is the first Baptist church you've ever been a part of? How many of this is the first Southern Baptist church you've ever been a part of? Okay. So about 70% have never been Baptist until they got here. They don't even know what it means. How many who have been to other Baptist churches would say, for better or for worse, this is not like any other Baptist church I've ever been in? Okay. All right. So that pretty much represents 100% of the people, right? So the idea here is, I do not claim to be the dominor of theology. Jared does not claim to be the supreme chancellor of theology. What we do Sunday after Sunday after Sunday is we stand before you, we read a text, we draw some application, and then we subject ourselves and say, does this seem reasonable to you? Because, newsflash, we have been and could be wrong. That is demonstrating a lack of arrogance, a willingness to be courageous, and a lack of presumptiveness. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this morning. I pray that people enjoyed and got as much out of this sermon as I did preparing it. I pray that as we move into a transition here of our business meeting, that you would just bless those endeavors. Be with Pastor Jared as he brings the word next week, and then we will wrap up with this study on the armor of God. Thank you for this time and this study and this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, dialogues, diatribes, either addition, addendum, or correction to this morning's sermon. Rhonda.
Well, going back to the I will not be cowardly, you know, a lot of teenagers in high school, they'll hear, you know, other teenagers saying, well, like, well, let's go do this and this and this and this.
Right.
Whatever this and this happens to be. And the kid will be a Christian, but they're like, well, you do what you enjoy and I'll do what I enjoy. Mm-hmm. And they may not say to their friends, you know, I'm a Christian and I can't do that, you know, or whatever, you know.
So like, so they're basically saying, as a Christian, convictionally, I know I can't do this, but I'm not necessarily going to advertise that the reason I'm not going to do it is because I'm a Christian. Yeah. Coming out of a household with two alcoholic grandfathers and an alcoholic father, I never drank in high school. When all my friends went to parties and drank, I never drank. When they would ask me why, I would almost 100% of the time say, I have a lot of alcoholic history in my family. I have a predisposition to it. I don't want to go there. You know what I didn't say? It's because I believe in Jesus and my body's a temple. And I don't want to put, well, first of all, at whatever age that was in high school, it's illegal. So right there, it's a non-issue. Secondly, to say, I don't want to subject myself to something that could become dishonoring to God. Now, you guys know my view on alcohol. I have no problem with the responsible use of alcohol. I think there's plenty of warnings against alcohol in Scripture, but I do not think that alcohol is forbidden. If it was, Jesus has some explaining to do about his first miracle at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And anyone who wants to tell you that's grape juice, I want to fight that person. But that's a different. So far today, I've snuck donuts in, I've run over people with my car, and now I'm fighting other pastors. So this has been a good Sunday for you guys. You've been well fed, if I don't say so myself in my humility. Jared.
Number two.
Yeah.
Being cowardly. That was going to
that speaks to question number one I had today about acquiescing or conforming. I have to say, in my experience with fellow staff members at school or in college or whatever, when you make a stand for something, even if they don't like your stand, they will respect it if you take a stand.
Yeah.
Because they don't, I'll tell you what, students too will tell you this. They'll say, they'll ask me, I want to know your opinion.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
then when I tell them my opinion, some of them hate me because I have an opinion. You
know,
and I'll say, well, if you didn't want to hear it, why
yeah.
did you ask?
Or because your opinion's wrong.
Yeah.
Three things. Jared's in a staff room with 20 other staff members, and he takes a stand on something. Not an arrogant stand. Not an obnoxious stand. He just says, I won't do this, and here's why. Three results minimum. Number one, people are going to, as Jared said, say, I disagree, but I respect that, and I'm not going to infringe upon your ability to believe that way. Number two, other people who are also feeling convicted by this, who did not have the courage to stand up, will rally to Jared in appreciation that they are not alone. And that's a huge way in which the Christian church is failing, is we are not being beacons of light to guide people out of the darkness. And number three, exactly what Jared said, people will hate you. And you know why that's wonderful? Because now you know who is definitively oppositional to you. I work with 15 nurses. Some of them are very oppositional to my beliefs. I love them. I care for them. I'm very polite to them. But I approach them differently than I do. I have a couple of real believing nurses as well. The way I converse with them, I don't assume things. So it's all of it's good. When you take a stand, the results are always good. And even if everything I just said is false and doesn't work out in your situation, when you take a stand, I think of the words of Jesus. If you deny me to the world, I will deny you to my Father. Therefore, taking a stand in courage at the bare minimum, and this isn't the minimum, this is the maximum, pleases God. Do we need any other motivation than that? We shouldn't. There's a lot of other benefits that come with it, but that should be the preeminent one. This pleased God. Jody.
I think on number three, too, it's also adding words to God and what He asks us to do. And so, a lot of fundamentalists where we're adding rules on and reasons, ways of blocking people from coming to Jesus in that way, or when you take something that is in Scripture and overemphasize it or go too far.
Okay, give me an example of that.
Well,
something that is in Scripture that goes too far.
So the man is the head of the household.
Okay.
So there are some, very, very conservative that, a woman shouldn't work or shouldn't speak or shouldn't, some people would say, well, I shouldn't run for office because I'm a woman.
Sure.
And that exists. So, I think that's in Scripture, but it's somebody that's taken it further than what says in Scripture.
And you're creating, at that point, extra biblical requirements. You guys all know there's churches in town that would say drinking's a sin, dancing's a sin, women not wearing skirts or dresses is a sin. And I humbly approach those people and say, I'm not trying to attack the culture of your church, but can you show me why that belief is binding to me if you can't defend it in Scripture? And the short answer is they can't. So we're going to be a really minimalist church. For those of you feng shui designers, and I know you're out there, we're going to be very minimalist in that all we want is the Word of God. And do you know what that ends up giving you? A great deal more freedom than you have under denominational constraints or concerns. I'm not going to go too far with this. We happen to be Southern Baptist. We happen to give our money in cooperation because the cooperative program is an awesome missions program, and the Southern Baptist Faith and Message, there's nothing in there that I disagree with. So, hey, guess what? We're Southern Baptists. We might not always be. If something goes south or wrong or unbiblical with them, we can remove our allegiances. And if I could rebrand the church, I would take the word Baptist out. It's called Heritage. Not because I'm ashamed of being Baptist, not because I'm ashamed of being Southern Baptist, but because the nomenclature of that word and the connotations it carries with it can keep people from joining us because this isn't like any other Baptist church I've ever been to, right? I want us to stand on the quality of our work and belief and conviction as Christians, not because of our denominational affiliation. Because I'll be very frank with you, there are Baptists with churches less than 20 miles from right here that do not stand for what I stand for. They do not believe the same level of doctrine and theology that I do. I went out, had some time with Dan and Lel, where we began the process of membership. Thursday night, went out to their house, and I told them this, and it's true. There's two Southern Baptist churches in Mansfield. One of them, 90% of you could leave here today, end up at, and be like, oh, this church is great. It's fantastic. The other one, I wouldn't send my dogs to. I wouldn't. It's got all sorts of problems, doctrinally and otherwise. And I know I'm live on Facebook. I obviously want to get in a fight today. But the point is, we happen to be Baptists. We're not Baptists first, and then we'll figure out the Jesus stuff later, right? I don't know why whenever I get derogatory about Baptists, I immediately use that. It's my fault. Like, bad Southern Baptists are from the South. No. It's just me being an idiot. I apologize to all of you out there. If you happen to be south of the Mason-Dixon and you happen to be Southern Baptist, I apologize. Anything else this morning before we wrap up? Jenny, we're going to be playing hymn number 7. Is that right? Oh, Jamie, we're playing hymn number 7. Please grab your hymnal and join us as we close.